John chapter 17 stands unique in the place of Scripture because we have it here as a recorded prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Augustine said that not only did the Lord Jesus Christ make the prayer for his people, but he made it known to his people. Tremendous phrases in this particular prayer that concerns us. Seven times, more or less, it is descriptive of the Christian that he is one who has been given to the Son by the Father. Way back in eternity, before time began, the Bible tells us of a multitude that no man could number, was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They are said to be given to Christ by the Father. I'm sure you noticed that whenever we read it. And then again, there's another feature of this particular prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. That even though the disciples were a good bit behind in their knowledge, even though they were wayward to a degree at times, fighting among themselves who would hold the chief place in the kingdom, and that just on the night the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. Even though at times they were dull of hearing, didn't understand things, yet in this particular passage, the Lord Jesus Christ describes them, speaks of them as those that believe in me, those that know that I have come out from thee, those that are his people. He spoke very tenderly, very affectionately of them. And even though there may be times that we are hard on one another with regard to our Christian progress, and maybe even we're hard on ourselves, we should be comforted in this, that the Lord Jesus Christ thinks more of us than what we do of ourselves or what we do of each other at times. There's another feature about this 17th chapter of John, that while many books have been written on the Lord's Prayer that has been described as the Lord's Prayer or the family prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, yet by comparison, there are very few books have been written on this tremendous prayer of John 17. Let me say one other thing before we get to the text, and it is this. John 17 was the chapter that John Knox, the great Protestant reformer, became a Christian through. Whenever he was on what was his deathbed, he sent his wife to read, to get the book, and to read the chapter where he first cast anchor. And that chapter was John 17. And it is said that the verse in that chapter that John Knox particularly based his hopes on is the verse that I want to bring to you just now. It's John chapter 17, verse 3. These are the words. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So for a short while, I want to talk to you just now on this subject, this theme of eternal life. I want you to notice, first of all, the essence of it. What is eternal life, really? Well, it is not physical life. It is distinct from physical life. Physical life has to do with the tangible and with our senses. The spiritual is in addition to the physical. There's an additional dimension. We've got a new nature. We are what the Bible calls a new creation. We become a new creature. Paul, whenever he was writing to the Corinthians in the second letter, said to them in chapter 5, the 17th verse there, he said, therefore, if any man be in Christ. He is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. So this is something in addition to what we have when we have ordinary life. You could have ordinary life, not would you have, or you wouldn't be sitting here. You have physical life, but you may not have spiritual life. And it is quite possible to be strong and healthy in body and in mind physically, but not have this eternal life that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking of. He said in John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He said further on down the chapter, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He said to people who were perfectly healthy, they were religious. Nicodemus was the one he was speaking to, very religious, no health problems that we are aware of. He said, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. So spiritual life is distinct from the physical and the natural. But let me say something else. Not only is it life that is spiritual, distinct from the physical, it is life that is perennial, eternal, as distinct from the temporal. Physical life ends. It can end by that which is without. Death comes to us. Or that which is within. Disease lays us low. But the life that the Lord is talking about here never ends. If a person receives this life, it's called eternal life. The Lord Jesus says that it is so. No matter how long a time or how short a time he lives, the life that he received at a certain time, the spiritual life that he received at a spiritual time, a certain time in his life, will never end, even though his body will be the feeding of worms in the ground. Lovely to think that whenever the worms do their work on us, it's not going to affect us with regard to the spiritual life. Because it'll always be possessed by us. John's Gospel particularly tells us a lot about that. When he stood there at the grave of Lazarus or close to it, he said, he that liveth and believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoso liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Now they died physically. Which goes to show that the life that he was talking about is everlasting life. Eternal life. So the essence of this life is spiritual as distinct from the physical, and it is perpetual as distinct from the temporal. If you got it, do you know that you have it? Do you know that if you died today, that irrespective of what's done with your body, the real you, you as a person, will enjoy that everlasting life? But notice the second thing, not only the essence of it, but notice the excellency of it. There are several things that show the excellency of this life. First of all, it's pleasure. There's pleasure in everlasting life. Now, water represents pleasure. Whenever a person's thirsty, and they have their thirst quenched by water. You take people that are into sports, half time comes, or the end of the game comes, whatever the sport is, where there has been physical exertion, they love cool drink. And there's a certain amount of pleasure with that. Water describes everlasting life, and there's great pleasure in that. There was a woman once. She was a woman who the Lord Jesus said had five husbands, and the one that she was living with at this particular time was not her husband. The Lord Jesus said to her as he sat by Jacob's well, Sychar, he went on purpose to meet this woman. He engaged her in conversation. And by the way, if you want to be winning people to Christ, if you want to know how to engage people in conversation, read John chapter 4 to see this story. The Lord began simply by asking her for a drink. And then he said to her in the course of the conversation, whosoever drinketh of this water And he was referring to the water in Jacob's well. He said, shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. But the water that I should give him should be in him a well springing up into everlasting life. And that aroused the woman's curiosity right away. She couldn't see any water that he had. But when she heard that, she said, give me to drink. The Lord explained to her what it was all about. Everlasting life would bring satisfaction. We read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life, and he can drink freely of the water of life. See him in the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 17. Let him come partake of the water of life freely. We'll be singing a hymn in a few minutes when we come to a close about somebody that tried broken cisterns. But they said, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled. Those waters fled and mocked me as I wheeled. Couldn't find pleasure there. And then the person went on to say, none but Christ can satisfy. There's love and life and lasting joy, or Jesus found in thee. So the excellence of it, first of all, is that there's pleasure. But there's something else in this everlasting life. Not only pleasure, there's peace. Whenever a person becomes a Christian and receives everlasting life, one of the major things that they benefit from is this, or benefit by is this, they have peace. Their conscience is at rest. Their minds are at rest. There's a peace and a tranquility and a serenity comes into their lives, even though problems may abound all around. The past is dealt with. Every sin they've ever committed or ever will commit is dealt with, or at least taken care of. The past sins are dealt with through their faith in Christ, by virtue of their faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice. And remember, he was the one who died that we might be forgiven. He died to put away our sins. And future sins have all been provided for through Christ's death on the cross. And no matter how much we sin, even as Christians, and we should not, as we know, but if we do, when we do, we need to come again to Christ and pray for the forgiveness that there is in him and his precious blood. But there's not only pleasure and peace, there's purity in everlasting life. Because the man or the woman or the girl or a boy who receives this everlasting life, who becomes a Christian, does not want to live in sin. Well, we fall. Partly the reason for that is the old sinful nature that's in us. It's warring with the new nature that God gives us. But still, for all of that, there's been a big change. And there is purity in that life. But let me tell you something else that shows its excellent character. There's not only peace and purity. There's not only pleasure. But there is power. Oh, that new life, my dear friend, enables the man who has been a drunkard to reform, to change. He has become regenerated. He has received a new nature, a new birth. A new power has come to live in his life. And the more he feeds that new nature by constant daily Bible reading and prayer and Christian fellowship and attendance at the means of grace, he's going to be equipped and enabled to triumph over the old nature within, the world without and the devil without. There's power in everlasting life. Let me ask you again, do you have it? Are you in possession of it? Brings me to the third thing, and I want you to follow me very closely here. We have seen the essence of it. It's spiritual and it's eternal. We have seen the excellence of it. There's power and there's peace and there's purity and pleasure. But notice the experience of it. By this stage, if you're not in possession of it, I hope you're saying, well, how do I receive it? Well, let's come now and look at this in the text. The Lord Jesus is praying, and he says in verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, there are two important matters that are concerned here with regard to the experience of everlasting life. First of all, there are the people. Notice who they are. First of all, God. And it's God the Father. The Lord Jesus is speaking to he who is God the Father. Notice verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son. So God the Father is one. Now, take the word God. What does this mean? To know thee, the only true God. Whenever we think of God, this means awesomeness. What are your thoughts when you think of God? When you think of the Almighty, that great being up there, what do you think of? Surely, the very first thing should be awesomeness. This is the mighty Creator. This is the Eternal One. This is the one who upholds all things, keeps the stars in their courses, the seasons and the tides in their routine. This is the one who is sovereign. This is the Almighty. There are many mighties in this world, but he is the Almighty. Do you think of him in that context? The one who has had no beginning, the one who has no ending. Is that not awesome? The one who sets down one, puts up another. The one who is sovereign, or as the psalm says, he has done whatsoever he pleased. Or as the apostle writes, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Awesomeness. But think of something else. He's holy. The Bible says he is a consuming fire. He hates sin. He will not at all acquit the wicked, the Bible tells us about him. So if you're going to have eternal life, you've got to first of all get him. And he's called the Father here, the Almighty God. You've got to get him in your vision. But notice, he's true. The Lord Jesus says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. True in contrast to idols. Now, in the Old Testament times particularly, there were many different idols. Some of them are named. There's Baal. There is Ashtaroth. There is Moloch. These were the names of imagined heathen deities. But in the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer, he's saying, God, you're the only true God. All the other religions and their idols were false. Diana was one in the New Testament. Remember, whenever Paul was preaching, there was this terrible outcry, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Just idol. Big idol. And the idol worshippers who were tradesmen said, our craft is in danger by this man preaching that there's only one God and preaching this Jesus Christ. They were worried about their trade because they thrived off Diana of the Ephesians. Whenever Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, he said to them, they were given to idol worship in the New Testament. He said to them, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Getting the picture. If you're going to have eternal life, you've got to bring this God into view. The awesome one. The almighty. The consuming fire. The Father. He's the true God. But the Lord Jesus says something more. He says he's the only true God. We at times would like to do this, but we don't, so I'll just refer you to it. But in Isaiah chapter 40, and then again in chapter 43, And then again in chapter 45, on a number of different occasions, God says himself, I am God, there is none else. He's singular. Yes, he's in Trinity. He subsists in the Trinity of his persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But there's no other God. None else. Read it in chapter 43 and chapter 45. It's staggering. God is adamant about this. He is so stated in this particular claim. He says, there's only me. There's nobody else. No other God. So the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, when he's praying about having eternal life, says it's connected to thee, the only true God. Ah, but notice something else. There's another person here. Notice the wording in verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If you're going to have everlasting life, friend, you will never have it apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent. Sent for what? Sent to do what? Sent to die on the cross, to bear sin, to shed his blood, to offer himself as a sacrifice on behalf of all of these given to him before the foundation of the world, millions upon millions upon millions in all ages. You cannot have everlasting life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice what he said himself in verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Who's the he? It's himself. He's referring to himself. He says, I give eternal life to people. Now you keep that in mind, friend, that eternal life is concerned with God, the Father and the Son, and while it's not said here, the Holy Spirit as well. The awesome God, the God who is a consuming fire, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the atonement for sin, who is merciful and gracious, that was willing to come into this world and to die as a sacrifice for sin and rose again from the dead. You must, if you're going to experience eternal life, keep the persons in view. But notice, secondly, there's not only the people with regard to experiencing eternal life. There's the principle. What a principle it is. Notice verse 3 again. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Oh, this is so vital. If you're going to have eternal life, you have got to know this awesome God. You've got to know this atoning Savior. Now, let me halt here and say, first of all, that right knowledge is a most important matter of Christianity. You'll find it through and through in the Bible. We're told that we are renewed in knowledge in Colossians 3 and 10. We learn that it's not knowledge about God. You might say, well, I do know, I believe what you're saying, preacher. I do believe in this holy, awesome God, and I do believe in this Jesus Christ who died on the cross. So does the devil and the demons. James says that in chapter 2, verse 19. He says, the devils believe and tremble. But that's not the type of knowledge he's talking about. He's not talking about a knowledge of the head only. He's talking about a knowledge of the head and of the heart. He's talking about an intimate knowledge. The way a child knows his father or mother. There's intimacy. The acquaintance has been met, of course. Time has been spent in the company. And there's a getting to know the person directly. Now, throughout the Bible, the Lord says a mark of his children is they know the Lord. Now, here's an interesting verse. It's found in Hosea chapter 6. And the Lord says, I desired not sacrifice, but I desired the knowledge of God more than all the burnt offerings. Now, those burnt offerings were orthodox. But God said, that's the external. He says, I want what they stand for from you. I want the inward. I want you to know me. Do you remember what the apostle wrote before he died? He was writing to Timothy, the young minister. Paul was about to be martyred, he said. For he wrote, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He says, I have believed in Christ as my Savior, but I know him. Not only do I know about him, I know him. My dear friend, if you want to have eternal life, it is not enough that you know things about God and about the Lord Jesus. You have got to know them personally. You say, how? What is this knowledge? It all amounts to the same thing. You turn from your sin. You put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. The one of whom you know something of. The one who has died on the cross that you would believe he has. But you have got to put your trust in him. Turn from your sin. And start living for him. Now, John, who wrote this gospel, also wrote the first John, 2 John, 3 John, in the book of Revelation. But in 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2 and verse 3, there is a remarkable verse, and it will let you know if you have eternal life or not. That is, if you're trusting in the Lord. Maybe there are people here today, and they're saying, well, I did put my trust in the Lord, but I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. Here's one way you can be sure. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Are you trying to live the Christian life? Are you trying to obey God's word? Well, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, and if you're trying to live right, John says that's a mark of you having everlasting life. That's a tremendous thing, my dear friend. It lies in you with an intimate, personal knowledge of Christ as your Savior. And the Lord Jesus says, this is life eternal, if you know the Lord. Do you remember Daniel said, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Do you remember in Hosea again, the writer writes, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. Knowing the Lord means you have everlasting life. Knowing that you know the Lord is when you trust Christ as your Savior and seek to live for him and keep his commandments. Now let me finish by asking a question of you. Do you know the Lord? In the light of what I have been saying, that it's faith in Christ and receiving him as your personal Savior, do you know the Lord? Have you got eternal life? If you can say yes, then I'm glad for you. I rejoice for you and with you. But I ask again, do you know the Lord? And you replied to me, no. Then I mourn for you. I'm so sorry for you. Your condition is terrible if you don't know the Lord. You don't know what you're missing in this life. You don't know what a comfort knowing the Lord will be to you when you're in your deathbed. You don't know what eternity will be like without him. It's terrible. Hell that will never end. I'm sorry for you if you don't know the Lord. But let me ask you one last question. Do you know the Lord? And you answer me, I don't, but I want to. Then I'm hopeful for you. If there's a man or a woman or a girl or a boy says, I'm not a Christian, but I want it. I have not got eternal life, but I would want it. Then there's hope for you. Let me direct you again to Christ. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The one who said to that woman of Samaria, whoso drinketh of the water that I give him shall never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. Let me direct you to Christ. Let me direct you to the one who said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Will you trust him? What a verse this is. No wonder that John Knox cast anchor there. A bishop in Reformation times was being martyred, and they were bringing him out to the scaffold. And when he saw it, he startled back. And he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Lord, as he pulled out his Greek New Testament from the pocket gown, he says, Lord, lead me to a place that will enable me to face this. And he opened it in John 17, and the words of the third verse met his gaze. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He said, Lord, that's adequate for me, and for what comes after all of this. And with that, he went to his martyrdom. It is adequate. You don't need any more than this, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Will you receive him? Will you have heart knowledge as well as head knowledge, but especially heart knowledge in God and in Christ? And become a Christian today. Keep his commandments and rejoice in that everlasting life he gives. Shall we pray together?